We have been working our way through the book of Galatians. Now I ask that you turn to the sixth chapter. Now it is typical of the Apostle Paul, it doesn't always happen. Some Thessalonians could be an exemption from this, but usually what the Apostle Paul does is to teach doctrine in the first part of the epistle, and then at some point he begins to apply the doctrine. And that's certainly true here in the book of Galatians. The first four chapters are filled with theology, with doctrine, and we find it, of course, sprinkled in with the application as well in very definite ways. But now in chapter 5, as we saw, he began to unpack what freedom in Christ is going to, how it's going to impact the life of the Christian in the body of Christ. If we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, how is that new freedom going to show itself as we live one with another in the church? And of course, last week we also saw the spirit-flesh antithesis. And those wonderful verses, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, he continues that application in chapter 6 in the first 10 verses. And so it is to those verses that we turn now in God's Word. Will you pray with me? O Lord, we humble ourselves under the Word. We bow to its sovereign authority. We confess that Jesus is Lord over everything and over all of our lives down to the minutest detail. And we are, who believe in Christ, are sons and daughters of the living God, but we also are bond slaves, willing bond slaves to that great Savior who has purchased us with his own shed blood. And we are free in Christ, free now to obey where once we disobeyed, free now to love God where we once hated the true and living God, free now to love others where once we were centered upon ourselves. Open our hearts, therefore, that we may understand how to apply these truths, and especially this morning as we come to the sixth chapter, these 10 verses, help us to pay rapt attention to the Word of God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Let me remind all of you, and if you're new here, preaching is expository of the text. It exposes the text. It preaches the text. And so it will be extremely helpful if you keep your Bible open when the Word is preached and you follow as we refer back to the text, because the authority is in the text. This is God's Word. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. You too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the Word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Word of God. Please be seated. People of God, we are addressing from this text gospel service. The service to one another to which the text calls us is inseparable from the gospel that the Apostle Paul has been preaching through the entire letter. It is inseparable from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, inseparable from justification by grace through faith alone, inseparable from the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. This service is no works righteousness, but is service that is produced by the Holy Spirit who has applied the gospel of Christ to our hearts. Now, last week we saw Paul ended with a powerful exhortation at the end of chapter 5. Let us not be conceited, provoking, and envying one another. And we summed up by saying a Christian can see that he is following the Spirit when his life is determined by love. Now, not love as the world defines love, but as God himself defines love, as we see it in the gospel. Now, Paul makes this concrete, and we show ourselves to be under the Spirit's control when we care for the struggling. And so as we turn to the text, the first thing we see is restore the fallen. Restore the fallen. And you see it here in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the need here is inadvertent transgression. For example, if I may just use an illustration from last week. Someone is on the internet. He's not searching for something inappropriate, but there it pops up. There's pornography right in front of him. And it begins to grip his heart or her heart due to our depravity and our fallenness. This is an inadvertent transgression gripping the heart. And this person needs, as it grips the heart further, this person needs to turn to the church for help. And when we read in this text, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Literally, it talks about this inadvertent transgression. The word that is used here means to take beforehand. It means to be taken by surprise before you have any opportunity to escape. And then it uses the term transgression, and transgression means false step. To step aside is literally the meaning of the word. Now, you remember in chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so this person may have been living by the Spirit, but inadvertently he is overcome, overwhelmed, and he steps aside. One who has inconsistently returned to bondage when he has been delivered by Christ to freedom. Think of it this way. Two jump from an airplane. Both feel free and exhilarated. Both are determined by the law of gravity, the way God has ordained the world. But one wears a parachute and the other one does not. And when we submit to God's rule, the way he has designed things, to what he says about life, we are free. That's the one with the parachute. When we do not do that, we hit the ground hard and we find that the pleasure of sin is but short. It's important to note that the text teaches that we do not simply let serious departure from sin slip by. We just don't turn a blind eye to serious sin in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. Why not? Because this would be unloving. And to be unloving is contrary to the work of the Spirit. It is contrary to the gospel of Christ that we have come to believe. Whatever that is, when we overlook, I'm not talking about overlooking faults. I'm talking about gripping sins. Whatever it is, when we turn aside, when we do not help, when we refrain from rebuking, when we refrain from encouragement, whatever that is, it's not Christianity. Calvin put it this way. Sins must be rebuked, and we must seek to bring back to God all who have strayed from the right path. For if we support them in wrongdoing and encourage them, we are in reality betraying them, allowing them to sleep on and thereby plunging themselves into perdition all the more. Let us learn, therefore, that if we see a person fall, it is not showing love if we cover their evil or pretend that nothing is happening. At the same time, we are showing that we have no zeal for God within us. So watch out. Do not let the world's view of love capture your heart. God's love is pure. God's love is sure. God's love is righteous. God's love sent His Son into the world to conquer sin in our lives. God's love does not wink at sin. God's love does not redefine sin. God's love does not enable sin. And so we must love as God loves. Discipline begins with the preached word, and it continues in the life of the body by mutual caring. You see, discipline is not only when a person gets to the point that the session must admonish him or exclude him from the table or eventually excommunicate. Yes, that's discipline, but discipline is happening right now as the Word of God is being preached and proclaimed, as we submit our hearts to it. As you leave this place and you talk about the Word of God and you encourage one another in Holy Scripture, as you pray with and for one another, rubbing shoulders with your fellow believers, this also is the discipline of the church. And the goal here is restoration to useful Christian living. He says the goal is to restore. The word used there, kartotizo, is a word that means to mend, to restore, like the setting of bones or the mending of a net or restoring unity, all of which illustrate the point. If you are in need of restoration today, if you have been overtaken by a fault, and perhaps only you and the Lord knows that, if you are in need of restoration and you're not receiving help, what should you do? You should ask for it. From the loving leaders and loving fellow members of this congregation who will pray with and for you, who will uphold you in that need. You needn't tell everything to everyone, but ask elders or ministers or fellow believers around you who are mature. Be humble. Grace flows downhill. Humble yourself. Do not in pride continue on in that inadvertent sin which is now gripping your heart. But humble yourself and ask for help. Your officers and brothers and sisters can help you when you are serious about faith and repentance toward Christ. They can help no one, however, when a person is just playing games. Those who are spiritual should restore those who temporarily, true believers, have inadvertently been overcome with sin. This does not mean a spiritual elite is in this church to help you with your need. There is no such thing. Every Christian can help in some way because we have the Spirit of God within us. And so take advantage of the opportunities and learn to apply this and recognize that God has gifted people in this church to help in various ways with various needs. How should we restore one another? Well, again, the text says in the spirit of gentleness. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not plain spoken. We must be. Being plain spoken, nonetheless, we will not be excessively harsh. We are sinners too, and I hope we are strict with ourselves before we address sin in someone else's life. The goal of discipline, and this is a form of discipline we're talking about, the goal of discipline is not punishment, it is restoration. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another," and this is love in the body of Christ. Now let me ask you the question. Someone here, in some corner of your heart, is it marked unmerciful? Have you yourself forgotten grace by your unwillingness to help, or by having a proud attitude towards someone who has fallen inadvertently into sin? Every act of mercy proclaims He lives, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Is there any Christian here, if when a brother or sister comes having been overtaken by a fault, is there any Christian here who cannot say, "Let me pray with you"? Is there any Christian here who cannot say, "Let me read a psalm with you"? Is there any believer here who cannot say to that Christian, "You know, because of sin in my own life or temptation in my own life or past issues, this one is not best for me to help, but I'm going to help you find someone who can help"? Who cannot in this congregation encourage another person who inadvertently has fallen into sin? This does not require experts. It requires Spirit-indwelt believers. And if you were a believer in Christ, you are that Spirit-indwelt believer. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." This call to mend your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I remember years ago there was some family piece that had belonged in Vicky's family that I broke. I broke it. But I also mended it quite well so that I hope she doesn't even remember what that piece was. Most of you have gone to some orthopedic fellow to say, "I've broken a bone, help me mend my bones." Well, we need to go to the gospel for this. God's word and the gospel are the means that God uses to mend our spiritually broken bones. We do not need Freud, believe me. We do not need the host of contradictory counseling methods that have flowed from secularism and unbelief. No, we need God's word and the means of grace. And sometimes the Bible makes plain we also need medical care, of course, and even that can be encouraged in brotherly ways. But to sum up the point that is being made here, are we like David who cried out in Psalm 143, "I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land"? If that is you, then you are the kind of person who can help the fallen. "I have nothing but what I have received. I have no grace but the grace that has been given. I have no merit but the merit of Christ alone. I have nothing in me that can heal another but what has also healed me. I can give only what I have received." We do not compare ourselves to others. We also have broken God's law. We also, as believers in Christ, daily struggle with temptation and sin, do we not? We, like that brother or sister who has fallen, also need the gospel of God's grace continually applied to our lives. We also are restored, and we are restored through the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, that's the call. But secondly, will you notice that there is a caution, and it's found in the second part of verse 1. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted." Involvement requires much wisdom, and not everyone will be prepared in the same way to help bear every burden or help a fellow believer overcome the particular trap in which he has fallen. The word that is used here when it says "consider yourself" is skapeo, and sometimes it's used of an archer who keeps his eye on the bullseye. It's used in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "as we look," that's the word, "not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen," when Paul is saying, keep your gaze focused on this unseen world as you go through this life in your pilgrimage. And so, like an archer that keeps his eye on the target, like the Christian keeping his eye on the age to come, you must consider self-care here, not as an excuse to fail to help a fellow believer, but because your own heart has weaknesses and you must guard yourself from your peculiar temptations becoming sin. By the way, that's one of several reasons why it is wrong to have certain types of small groups. I did not say it was wrong to have small groups. I encourage them. But it is wrong to have certain types of small groups where everyone is expected to unpack all the dirty laundry in the group so that everyone knows it and everyone hears week after week or how often you meet. Not only is that immodest, but some can actually be tempted to the sin that you're confessing. And so it does not show love to your brother or sister. Wise leadership may find it necessary sometimes to remove someone from helping some other person, a helping role, when they see that the burden is beyond their ability to help bear, and particularly because they themselves may be tempted to that sin, when they see that you are endangering your own soul by that involvement. You can only be a restorer if you know that you are capable of sin also, and that the Lord is progressively restoring your heart too. And in some areas of personal weakness, that might well disqualify you from helping others. Others will be gifted to do what you cannot do. The Lord has gifted His church with many and various gifts, and some are, I think, peculiarly able to help the struggling. Now, the third thing we see is bear each other's burdens. That's the third thing, bear each other's burdens, and it's found here in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burden implies it is hard, it is heavy, it is demanding, it is exhausting. But bear it we must as we follow the Spirit in loving relationships. Bearing means to carry. It means even to endure. Let me give you an example, and I could give examples of husbands. Right now I'm giving an example of a wife. Say that there is a wife, and she falls into attempting to lead in the place of her husband. And the Holy Spirit works in her heart, and she sees this to be sin. And so she's convicted, and she comes to a godly woman, and she asks this godly woman, she doesn't tell everybody, she asks this godly woman to help her. The woman has sinned. She genuinely repents. But now she needs help to know how to replace the evil habit with godly ones. And this may require many times of meeting together just to open the Word, just to read the Scriptures, just to pray, to encourage, opening the Holy Scriptures to those places in Scripture that would teach a woman how to be godly in her home. That can be what burden bearing looks like. Only let me add, the assumption here is genuine repentance. Maybe small, but real, and a clear desire on the part of the lady who sinned to make progress toward the goal. Just meeting so that a lady can complain about her husband or talk about making progress without making progress, this is not burden bearing, and no one is called to that. Can work the same way with a husband who's sinned. But genuine burden bearing, when a fellow Christian is caught off guard, is the point of the arresting phrase, the law of Christ in verse 2. Did that strike you? In verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I find that to be so wonderful and so striking. Because the Apostle Paul in this entire epistle has been dealing with people who believe that law saves. And the whole point is law does not save. We are saved by grace through the shed blood of Christ. The point here is that the root of obedience for believers is our relationship with Christ. It's the sap from which obedience flows into the Spirit-filled Christian. Herman Ritterbos puts it in this wonderful way. Not that in such a statement Christ is being set up over against Moses as a new lawgiver. The claim of the law, which was once given, continues in effect. But this accrues to the believers from Christ. He stands between the law and believers. He guarantees its fulfillment in the believer by the Holy Spirit. The new element is not the content of the law, but the root of obedience, namely Christ. And above all, the bearing of one another's burden harmonizes in every respect with what Christ by word and deed taught his own. In this, real love becomes manifest, the fulfillment of the whole law. But then fourthly, we see here warnings and encouragements. Warnings and encouragements. And we find them in verses 3 and 4. Let's read. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Sometimes when one helps a brother through the quagmire of his fall, the helper can feel superior and haughty, as if we're exalted above such need for mutual burden bearing. And what he's saying here is that humility protects in ministry. It's humility that protects in your service one to another. Each person is called to examine his own life, says verse 4. The fallen brother is not the standard of comparison. One must prove his own work. And if we are aware of our own imperfections, we are not going to be characterized by a critical attitude toward others. Knowing my own need of Christ helps me to produce the fruit of praiseworthy qualities. What we're talking about here, again, to underscore it, is humility, brothers and sisters. So easy to think that we have it all together, but we don't. Christ has it all together. He is the one in whom all things cohere, and we need him every step of the way. And so when we read in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That word deceives there has been translated deceived by his fantasies. Deceived by his fantasies. When we fail to remember that it is not I, but the grace of God which is in me that helps another individual, then we are given over to sinful, subjective fantasies about ourselves. And remember, we are each called to glory and the cross alone. And so we must test and examine ourselves. Now, one thing of several that Paul could have turned to, but in divine inspiration, he writes this. One thing that develops an humble heart is keeping your eye on the future day of judgment. And I wonder if you notice the future tenses in this text. Verse 5, for each person shall bear his own burden. Now, if you're using a New International Version, as some of you may, they completely miss this. They don't translate that properly, and they leave out the future tense. But the future tense is the point. The judgment that is coming, the coming of Christ, the end of time, the end of life, that awesome, momentous event that awaits the Christian. The judgment will be such a time when no one can look to the failing of another person and justify himself by comparison. It's going to be the day in which we will all say, it is grace alone that has saved me and brought me here so that I am not condemned with the world. Looking to one's own heart and seeing your need of Christ on that great day of judgment is the antidote to self-delusion, to these fantasies we can have about ourselves as being more impressive than we really are. Who, looking at his own heart, will boast at someone else's expense? The same theme is repeated in Paul's remarks about sowing and reaping. This also was eschatological. In verses 6 through 9, let's read those verses. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, what is he saying here, and how does this fit the context? He begins this section by warning against Satan's scheme of starving preachers. As Calvin says, the agents of Satan will always be feasting. And the word for ministry that is used here is the word from which we derive the term catechesis. So he's talking about the faithful ministers, faithful teachers, preachers of the church, and caring for their physical needs. To do this is to sow to the Spirit. Not to do this is to sow to the flesh. All of our possessions will pass away, every one of them. But those who starve the ministry value passing things more than their own soul. Now, I don't see a problem with this in this congregation. I'm just preaching the text. But did you note here Paul's point? It's shown in the future tense that is used. First, there is a warning. If you reject the gospel, there will be consequences. Don't delude yourselves. God is not mocked. Sow to the flesh and you will reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit and reap life everlasting. And everlasting life, as it is used by Paul, I'm talking about Paul, not John, but as it is used by Paul, is always an eschatological concept, a concept for the end. It is future-oriented. He is looking to the future resurrection as the environment, the Holy Spirit environment in which we will be engulfed. And Paul is not compromising justification by grace through faith when he teaches that you will reap what you sow. You know, let me underscore that just for a moment, especially for the sakes of our youth, our young people, and especially for the sakes of our children. Because we live in a culture that increasingly teaches that you're not responsible for your decisions and you are not responsible for what you do. And often that's encouraged by parents and teachers and school administrators. You see it in culture. If you know anything about the news. So we can see in a place like Portland, young people burning down a city. And at one point their parents join them and encourage what's happening. You are responsible for your decisions. You are responsible for what you do. You know, I remember being examined for jury duty. And the lawyer who was questioning me to see if I might be suited for jury duty found that I wasn't. And the reason that I wasn't is because he was constantly asking me questions, and my constant refrain was, a person is responsible for what he does. Well, what if, no, a person is responsible for his actions? Well, what if he's taken drugs first? He's off his mind. Well, he shouldn't have taken the drugs. He is responsible for his own actions. I was not chosen for jury duty. So, young people, unlike our culture, the Bible says we are responsible for what we do. So to the world, to the flesh, and you will reap everlasting destruction. The believer is sowing to the Spirit and reaps everlasting life. And again, Paul is not compromising justification by faith, but is saying that though our works are not instrumental in saving us, they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. The encouragement that Paul is bringing to us believers is this. As we anticipate the judgment with confidence, we press on with even more vigor in our Christian walk in life. Where he says in verse 9, and let us not, this is all in this context of the future, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Where the Spirit is at work, we will not give up, but we will persevere to the end. So essentially, the Apostle Paul is saying here, lift up your head, for redemption draws nigh. Long passionately for this as the most stirring of all events. Let it determine your present service to the people of God. Get in there, love people, help people, and do it while you may. So verse 9, be like a farmer who looks ahead to the harvest. That's the image of sowing. Be like a farmer who looks ahead to the harvest and do not give up. He sows, he waters, he waits, he perseveres. And finally, there is the crop. That's the Christian life. Persevere, end well. Someone here this morning undoubtedly needs to hear, don't give up. You feel like giving up? Do not give in. Do not give up. But notice the word us in these verses. For example, here in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Yes, it's true. I will reap. But we, as a church, as the people of God, the preacher along with those with whom he preaches, the Sunday school teacher along with your little students, the father with his family, the mother with her daughter, this church, together let us persevere. Together let us not give up. Together let us not faint. We shall reap in the great day when Jesus returns. Let us together help one another to keep our gaze there on Him, our Savior, who is coming again. It's all future. And that future informs how we live in the present. Which leads us to the fifth thing we see. An open heart to all. An open heart to all. And we find it here in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now again, the NIV, there are translations that are good translations, but I simply have to point it out when there is a point to be made that hangs on it. But if you're using an NIV, it misses the point here, and so does the ESV. And other translations, it's not as we have opportunity. That's not what how it reads. The Greek of this text is really fun, I will tell you. No, Paul continues his eschatological stress here. Paul says literally, while we have time. That's what he says. What time? The time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. That's the only time that has been given to us. He's pointing back to verse 9. The time during this period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. This is the time when we, as the people of God, are called to serve others. The lives of early Christians were determined by looking to the return of Christ in ways that I fear our lives are not. And we are at a loss because of it. We are impoverished when we do not follow the lead of the early church by being filled daily with this great eschatological event that is promised to the church of Jesus Christ. And when we do not do good to others, yes, unbelievers, do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. When we do not do good to others, I remember Calvin somewhere saying, when I do not do good to someone else, I disfigure myself. That's profound. When I do not do good to another person, I disfigure myself. I should see my own face reflected in the face of that needy person. And so by concentric circles, we are given opportunity to love others and to show we believe that God has created us in His image, though now fallen and in need of saving grace. Doing good knows no limits, but Christians are called to give special attention to caring for the people of God, believers who form the household of faith. And I commend this congregation for this. I'm sometimes in a position to see it in remarkable ways. We're not all together there yet. We won't be, but we're making progress. We're growing. I'm not flattering. I'm encouraging you, because I am in a position often to see these things actually taking place and happening. We are, in either case, whether we're helping an unbeliever or a believer, we are signs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's bring all of this together with what you could call a sixth point. What does this text say about how we change as being part of the church? How do we change as Christians as being part of the household of faith? We see many Christians start with doing, but the Apostle Paul doesn't start with doing. He starts with knowing. Knowing particularly the gospel, and knowing it more and more, leads to doing, leads to change. Knowing Christ personally, knowing each member of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, through personal communion with God, leads to doing. And we change together in local, faithful, Bible-centered congregations, just as those members of the Galatian congregations were challenged in this epistle. We love the gospel together. We love one another together. We do missions together. We sow together. We shall reap together. Do you realize on that great day, not only I as a believer will stand before a watching world and will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, but all of us together also, there will be a part in that great day when Christ receives all glory to himself, when this congregation also gives an account on that great day of judgment, all the account that we will give as believers being under the grace of God. So this calls us to have a very positive attitude toward the visible expression of the body of Christ. And if you do not have that, then it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a call to believe and to repent. So I challenge you to make the ethos of this congregation a good ethos by loving the truth and by walking in the Spirit. Make it a place where doctrine and life fit hand and glove, a place of love, a place of concern, a place of care, forgiveness when we fall, perseverance when things go well, and perseverance when things do not go well. Francois Wendel summarizes Calvin's view of the church by saying, "The church is not an institution situated outside us." Now, look, that's often how we think. It's just something out there I can take or leave. That's not biblical. The church is not an institution situated outside us. We are part of it. The church with which we are concerned in our Christian life is visible, tangible, concrete, local expressions of the body of Christ of which we are a part. If you're a member of this church, it is this church. And so go today with gratitude to God for His church. Go determined to live for Christ. Repent of hanging on the periphery. Get deeply involved. It may be quiet. Others may or may not see it, but get deeply involved in various ways. We cannot all do the same thing, but we all can do something to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. We can pray for one another. We can open the Bible together with one another. You can send an email. How encouraging to receive an email saying, "I've been praying for you. You probably didn't know that. I thought it would encourage you to know." Any believer can do that. We can see involvement in the body as a privilege. Listen, involvement in the body of Christ is a privilege that is purchased for you at the high cost of Jesus' blood. Think of God as your Father and the church as your nurturing mother. When I was licensed to preach, I was licensed to preach before I went to seminary. Stood before the presbytery, took the exams, and Roland Barnes, who pastors now in Statesboro, baptized our son when he was born much later. Roland Barnes stood over me, pointing down to me, and he said, David, my charge to you, love the church of Jesus Christ, no matter how spotted or blemished she may be, because she is purchased with his own blood. And I have never forgotten it. And by the grace of God, I attempt to live that charge faithfully. Because what a wonderful Savior we have. Did you hear? I did not only say, though it is true, what a wonderful Savior I have. Yes, can you say he loved me and gave himself for me? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior personally? But when you do, you become a part of the body of Christ, and you should be a part of a biblical body. And then you are able to say, what a wonderful Savior we have. May the Lord use this to grow us in our ability and our desire to serve one another in the body of Christ. Amen and amen.